All right, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please illuminate it to us now through your Spirit. Amen. Well, as 21st century people, I reckon we like it when someone gets straight to the point. We're time poor with long to-do lists, and there's so much information constantly being thrown at us that long-winded stories, reports, or emails just get our ire up. They just seem painful. In fact, I remember a boss of mine saying that if he got an email that was more than a paragraph long, he just wouldn't bother reading it. Now, that's probably a little bit extreme, but still, I imagine many of us can sympathise, right? Well, with that in mind, I think Mark is very much a gospel for the 21st century. Mark doesn't beat around the bush. His gospel is short, sharp, and gets straight to the heart of things. We see that in verse 1. Mark writes, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." One sentence, and we've got this neat, to the point, no-nonsense summary of what Mark's message is. Essentially, he's saying, this is the account of God's long-awaited saving king of creation. Straight to the point. And the thing is, Mark's not just being concise here, he's also being quite compelling, right? The good news he gives so succinctly is about as big as it gets. Because this is about the most important person who's ever lived, the long-awaited saving king of creation. Now, having quickly and compellingly gotten our attention, Mark spends the rest of this morning's passage beginning to expand on his opening line. He's told us that this is the account of the good news about Jesus the Messiah. So he's going to start this account by introducing Jesus to us. And just like this no-nonsense opening line, Mark does this in two rapid-fire parts. He tells us that Jesus being the long-awaited saving king, the Messiah, the Son of God, means this. It means, one, that he's the heralded king who baptizes with the Spirit, and two, it means that he's the commissioned king who's come to pay for sins and overcome Satan. Heralded, commissioned, two parts. So this morning we're going to ride along with Mark on his two-part tour. We'll do that so that we can see what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and how he's introduced. And as we do that, we're going to see that this is relevant both for us as Christians and pretty much for anyone on this planet who's got a pulse. But before we get into the tour, I want us to just get a quick bit of background on Mark's composition. Because I think that's just helpful in giving us confidence as we go through Mark this term, that we're not looking at a fairy tale here. We're looking at an account that's historically reliable and tells us things that really happened. So let's take a look. First off then, the Gospel of Mark was written not long after the life of Jesus. Probably about 60 or 70 AD, 30 or 40 years after Jesus lived. And that might seem like a long time to us because we live in the information age where as soon as something happens, it goes straight on Instagram or whatever. But in the ancient world, that's actually pretty quick. Remember, this is an age even before the printing press. So people lived in spoken societies, not written societies. It's a paradigm-shifting idea, isn't it? But if you wanted to get something out quickly, you got it out through the spoken word, right? And the thing is, a period of 30 years still means that this account could easily come straight from the people who witnessed it. And in fact, that's exactly the case with Mark. You see, the early Christians tell us this Gospel of Mark was written by a fellow called John Mark. And it seems quite likely that's true. John Mark, he wasn't anyone particularly famous or important. He wasn't one of the apostles. So if you were going to make up an author for the Gospel, well, Mark's just not the name you're going to choose. It doesn't make sense. But now, although Mark is not a big deal himself, it's very significant that he wrote this gospel. Because Mark was an associate of Paul, of Barnabas, and of Peter. And that's important, particularly with regards to Peter, because it means that Mark had access to people who knew Jesus directly. In fact, Peter didn't just know Jesus, right? He was his best friend on earth. So what Mark writes down here for us, it's not Chinese whispers. It's not some account that was made up long after the fact, hundreds of years, by the church. This is well-sourced material. What we have here is an account of the historical Jesus, not the fairy tale Jesus. All right, so with that established, let's get into Mark's two-part tour. First part of the tour then, it goes from verses 2 to 8. Here we see that Jesus being the Messiah means he's the heralded king who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. All right, being heralded might not be something we think happens much anymore. We probably associate it with royalty, like King Charles. But I reckon actually we still herald people heaps. If you watch a talk show, celebrities will get introduced by listing their series of awards or the films that they've been in or whatever. If you watch a boxing match, or in my case, movies about boxing matches, the announcer will introduce fighters with titles like the King of Sting and the Count of Monte Fisto. And the NRL also has announcers kind of G-ing up the crowd as teams run onto the pitch. Heralding people is pretty common. And we do it to build a sense of anticipation. So that when this announced person arrives, everyone's eyes are glued on them, waiting to see something special. Well, Mark starts off his gospel with a herald who announces the arrival of Jesus. And that certainly builds our sense of anticipation for Jesus. It tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, is special and he's going to do something special. But what's interesting is that this heralding kind of far exceeds what we're used to. Because in verses 2 and 3, we see that even the herald for Jesus himself is heralded. This is heralding to the max. Jesus' herald is heralded by the prophets of the Old Testament. Take a look. Mark writes, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so with this eminent introduction, John the Baptist arrives on the scene and he starts heralding the Messiah. His message in verse 7 is essentially, the great and powerful Messiah is coming. He's so great that even I, the one that whom the Old Testament heralds, am not worthy to stoop down and do something as demeaning as touch his feet. And as he delivers this message, John does it just as the Old Testament says he should. He goes to the wilderness so people know he's the special messenger. And from there, he prepares the way for the Messiah just as he should. He does that not only by telling them that the Messiah is coming, but by telling them that they need to get ready for him. That's why his message of baptism and repentance in verse 4, well, that's what it's all about. It's about getting ready. He's ceremonially purifying people from their sins. That's what the washing of baptism signifies. And he's calling them to turn away from sin, from living their way, and towards a new life of following God. That's what repentance is. And he's saying that doing these things prepares people for the arrival of God's great king. Turning from their way to God's way and purifying themselves prepares people to live under God's rule and therefore under the rule of his king. But John's heralding goes even further than that. He doesn't just tell people how great the Messiah is and that they need to get ready for him. He also tells the people what great things the Messiah will do. Take a look at verse 8. John says, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John's point here is that his message of baptism and repentance, it only calls people to this new life, but it doesn't empower them for that life. But the Messiah does something far greater. He gives people the Holy Spirit so that they are empowered to live the new life. So that God himself comes to live in them and writes his law on their hearts. That's an incredible thing. So Jesus being the Messiah means he's the heralded king who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing, the first part of Mark's two-part tour. But now what do we do with that, right? It's all very interesting. What do we do with that, though? Well, I think the first thing we do with it is that we come to Jesus the Messiah and we receive the empowering of the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, we do it by believing Mark's message that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that he's the heralded king. And we believe that in a personal way where we trust Jesus as our king, not just kind of the king, but our king. And that means we also follow John's instruction to repent. We need to repent because if we're going to trust Jesus as our king, then we need to live his way, not our way. And friends, if you do that, then I promise you that you will receive the Holy Spirit. Not because my word is so good, but because that's what the Bible promises you. You will receive God's empowerment to live a new life under the rule of King Jesus. Now, that's clearly relevant if you haven't yet turned to Jesus and received the Spirit. But what about us as Christians? How's this relevant for us? Well, for us, I think we shouldn't miss the fact that we really have received the Spirit. You see, there are ideas out there that becoming a Christian and receiving the Spirit, they're kind of two different things. But that's rubbish. That denies the very purpose for which Messiah Jesus came. He came to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. So every single one of us who's a Christian is empowered with the Spirit and can live a new life. We can live in obedience to God. We can bear the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can do that. We won't do it perfectly. In this life, we'll still sin. But we are not impotent. God has made us new, and we have his Spirit. But maybe there's a question here in the back of some of our minds. Maybe we wonder, well, why should I want Jesus to be my king in the first place and live this new life under him? Why is his kingdom good news, his kingship good news, as Mark says, and not just news? Well, to answer that, I want to point us back to that Old Testament quote all the way back in verse 3. You see, that quote about a voice calling in the wilderness says more than that a special herald will prepare the way for the Messiah. It also speaks about what sort of kingdom the heralded Messiah brings. The quote's from Isaiah 40, and there we're told a few things about this coming kingdom. All right, first, in verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 40, it says, "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed." Then a bit later in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah continues, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers his lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young." Now, there's a lot in those verses, but here's the gist of it. Under the kingship of Messiah Jesus, we have a king who is gentle with us and cares for us. Under the kingship of Messiah Jesus, we have the assurance that we will receive a heavenly reward beyond anything this life offers. Under the kingship of Messiah Jesus, the sufferings and hardships and trial of this life will one day be done away with. He'll bring us into the new creation where the rugged places will be smoothed, and we'll walk with him in an eternity of peace, joy, and prosperity. That's why the kingship of Jesus is good news. That's why it's worth deciding to follow him. And for those of us who are already following, this is why it's worth keeping on following him. All right, so that's the first part of Mark's tour. Jesus being the Messiah means he's the heralded king who baptizes with the Spirit. Let's get into the second part of Mark's tour then. It's from verses 9 to 13. Here we see that Jesus being the Messiah means he's the commissioned king who pays for our sins and overcomes Satan. So with Jesus having been heralded and with our expectations for him having been set, he now appears on the stage. And when Jesus appears, we're not disappointed. So in verse 9, Jesus comes from his hometown of Nazareth to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And as soon as this takes place, something amazing happens in verse 10. Jesus sees heaven being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. And this isn't just kind of a random miracle with no real meaning. This is a very specific meaning. This is Jesus being permanently empowered by the Holy Spirit as he's anointed and commissioned for serving as the Messiah King. We know that because this event fulfills what's written in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, verse 1 says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." So this is Jesus anointing and commissioning through the Spirit. And we can see from Isaiah what he's being commissioned for. He's commissioned to proclaim good news to the poor. That begs the question, what's the good news? Well, I think the good news here certainly includes what we talked about earlier. It's good news that Jesus baptizes with the Spirit, and it's good news that he'll one day bring his perfect kingdom. But there's more to it, because this is good news proclaimed to the poor. And the poor here, I think, refers to all people oppressed by sin and Satan. We see that in the final verses of our passage, verses 11 and 13, or 2:13, sorry. First, in verse 11, at the same time that the Spirit descends on Jesus, a voice speaks to him from heaven. The voice says to him, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, there's more packed into these words than we might realize. There's an affirmation here that Jesus is the Messiah King, because the King of Israel was called God's Son. We see that in Psalm 2, for example. But these words actually also tell us that Jesus came to pay for his people's sins. You see, God's saying to Jesus that he is well pleased with him, combined with the Spirit descending on him, is yet another reference to Isaiah. It refers to Isaiah 42, verse 1. There Isaiah says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight, whom I'm well pleased with. I will put my Spirit on him." So what God's telling us here is that Jesus is the servant. And the big thing about the servant is that later in Isaiah, he dies to pay for the sins of God's people. So we see here that Jesus is being commissioned to bring forgiveness to people oppressed and condemned by their sins. But now, as I said before, the poor are also those oppressed by Satan. And we see in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus is indeed commissioned to deal with Satan. Take a look. After Jesus has been commissioned as a suffering servant, the Spirit takes this commissioning even further. He literally drives Jesus out into the wilderness. And he does that so Jesus can be tested by Satan. Now, Mark doesn't go into all the details that the other Gospels do. Remember, he's short, sharp, and to the point. But the fact is, whatever Satan threw at Jesus in this testing, Jesus overcame it. We know that from the fact that Mark doesn't end at verse 13. Jesus failed. That's where the story would have to end. Mark's account keeps going, and in the rest of the gospel, Jesus fulfills his commission. So Jesus' mission isn't derailed by Satan. And that means Jesus overcame Satan. And that's good news for those oppressed by Satan, because King Jesus' victory over him gives his people victory over Satan. All right, so we've seen now that Jesus is the commissioned king who came to free those who are oppressed by sin and by Satan. But again, that's all very interesting, but how do we apply that? Well, once again, we apply it by trusting King Jesus. by firstly trusting him as the suffering servant who came to pay for our sins. If you're here today and you're loaded with guilt and shame over the wrong things you've done, if you're here today and you feel like God couldn't possibly love someone as rotten as you, then Jesus is the King for you. He's dealt with your sins, and in him you have freedom from sin. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this, because it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years. We can all walk around with guilt and shame over our sin. We can all feel ugly and unlovable when we look at our lives. But we don't need to, because Jesus, the Messiah, the suffering servant, has washed away our sins. We are clean. And that means God looks at us just like he looked at Jesus. God looks at us and he says, "You are the one whom I love. In you, I am well pleased." That's our reality, brothers and sisters. That's our identity. But we don't just trust Jesus as the suffering servant. We also trust him as the one who overcomes Satan. We do that by turning to Jesus whenever Satan comes knocking. Whenever he comes dangling the lies of sinful pleasure before us. Whenever he says, "It's okay, they've gone too far. It's time to explode." Whenever he whispers, "No one's going to know. No one's going to care. Just take it." Or whenever he points out someone's flaw and he says, "They don't deserve your love. Just give them the cold shoulder." At those times, I think we all know that it's hard not to give in. Sometimes it feels impossible not to give in. But remember, your King Jesus has been there. He's felt the full weight of that temptation. He carried it to the very extremes because he never gave in, so it must have gone as far as it could possibly have gone. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. And so you can turn to him and find someone who sympathizes in your time of testing. But more than that, Jesus overcame Satan. He didn't give in, and as your king, he shared that victory with you. And that means you can overcome Satan too. Not through your own strength, but through the strength of your king. So trust Jesus, brothers and sisters. Trust him as your king who was commissioned to pay for your sins and overcome Satan. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the heralded king who baptizes us with the Spirit. And we thank you that he's the commissioned king who's paid for our sins and overcome Satan. Help us to trust our king. Amen.